This week we're doing Bible topics, and we're doing the personality of the Holy Spirit. And these topics are theological studies. And what I hope is, from the study of theology of the Bible, and just certain aspects, that you draw from it implications that will have an impact on your thinking. And of course, God intends that if an impact on your thinking would be a change in your actions, no matter how small. But let's look at the Holy Spirit as a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. We know He's a person because of the way the Bible describes Him. He has power or ability. He has activities that He does. There's His ministries. These are all dimensions of His personality and His personal relationships, not only within the Godhead, but with us as people. So the Holy Spirit's described in different ways in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm just going to go to kind of the root here. The Holy Spirit in Hebrew is Ruach. It's a masculine noun. Always masculine in the Old Testament. It means the expulsion of breath, like to blow something. So that's where you get the idea of a wind. So a wind has power and influence over things, and it's air in motion, energy, activity. So that's the way it's described. Now in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is in Greek is, we know the word as pneuma, as in pneumonia. It's pronounced in Greek, pneuma. It's a neuter noun, and it's air, it's wind, or ghost. So the Greeks would describe a ghost as a pneuma. And so sometimes you hear in old theology, Holy Ghost, and that's why. Now the pronouns for the Holy Spirit are masculine, not all the time. But when they're very emphatically describing Him, they're masculine, even though it's referring to a neuter noun. In Greek, it's generally consistent to translate a noun according to its gender. And therein comes the confusion. The confusion comes when you translate it literally rather than by intent. So here you have two different translations. New American Standard and ESV and others would do the same thing. They translate the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. That's New American Standard. Now that's not technically grammatically correct. The technical grammatical translation would be the Spirit itself bears witness. Pneuma. Neuter, itself, a personal pronoun, also neuter. So they translated it literally. But the New American Standard translator says, no, but that's not the intent. A force or power obviously doesn't have intellect and cannot testify or witness. So the intent is to say the Holy Spirit Himself. And then 8:26, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. The Spirit itself makes intercession for us. So this created some confusion in the minds of people who simply saw the Holy Spirit as a force or a power. And it's sometimes we don't relate to the Holy Spirit as a personal being, a person like we are. And the Bible makes it clear that He is a person like we are. Now look at John 14:26. This is where it gets grammatically correct, grammatically consistent. So John 14:26 talks about the helper. The helper, and Jesus defines the helper as the Holy Spirit, neuter, whom... That's that personal pronoun again. Could be translated it. They don't translate it. They translate it whom, because it's referring to the person of the Holy Spirit, a neuter pronoun. The Father will send in My name. And He, this is a very emphatic personal pronoun, is in Greek masculine. Will teach you all things. Very clearly in the Greek New Testament, the neuter spirit is a masculine person. And then another verse, Jesus in the same speech. But when He, masculine, the Spirit, see, neuter, of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. And He will glorify Me. So there Jesus gives the purpose of this Spirit, why He's going to come. And what He's saying here, He's coming after I leave. Now that's why when we did 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we came to 2nd Thessalonians, remember we had that passage that has so many different translations, or not translations, but interpretations. We see in 2:6, you know what restrains Him now. Now, if you stop and try to interpret just that verse, what is what? What is the restrainer? And we came to the conclusion that the restrainer is, in fact, the Holy Spirit, because of what it says in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, for He who now restrains, and that's all masculine, will restrain until He is taken out of the way. Now, the second pronoun there is not in the Greek text, it's part of the verb, so that's why I don't highlight it. But you can see that, combining the neuter with the masculine, Same thing that the Greek New Testament does when Jesus speaks. So then you come to the conclusion of all the possibilities of what the restrainer could be, government being the one most people guess. But a government is never referred to as a he in the Bible. It's never personalized. We conclude that he's talking about the Holy Spirit being removed. And that leads us into the theological claim that if the Holy Spirit is being removed, the church must be removed along with him. It's easy to fall into the trap of just thinking of as a force or a power, not thinking as a person who does act. So his personality. We can say his personality is intellect, emotion, and will. That's a description of personhood. And a person is one who is self-conscious and self-determining. So we make choices based on our awareness of things around us, things within us. We make choices that determine action. Only humans can do that. Animals are not self-determining. Other creation is not self-determining. It's designed by what we call instinct. Geese fly to a specific place every year, north and south. Do they sit and go, well, this year we're going to make a conscious choice to go this place? No. It's instinct. Where humans can decide, I'm not going this year, in order to make a new choice. Animals can't do that. Personality only applies to living persons, to living human beings. And life, as this proposes, is directed by intellect. So intellect is what influences our will. So only people who are breathing and alive are self-aware. The Holy Spirit is exactly the same. He is a person just like us. He's described as being life. This is John 7:38. It talks about activity, energy, power, and he uses water. He says the Holy Spirit will flow up out of you, within you, and out of you like living water. And we all understand the power of water. Water can be a very destructive force, but water is also a life-giving force. Like, we can't live without it. Romans 8:2, he's called the Spirit of the life. Now, let's go to Romans and look at that whole passage in Romans 8:2. Because in Romans 8, it tells us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because, as he described in the previous chapters, because we're justified. But in 8:2 he says, for the law, and that's the law which becomes the standing principle in the Bible, a law is a standing principle is what he means here, the law of the Spirit of life, and that's not just Spirit of life just in general, that's the Spirit of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So he's being specific in the Greek New Testament because he's using the life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law, the principle of sin and death, which no one escapes. So what he's saying here is there is an escape because of the life that the Holy Spirit imparts to us. Life, as Jesus equated it, the kind of life he has is like water flowing within and out of us. Now let's look at the next one, intellect. The Holy Spirit is described as light. The metaphors to describe the Holy Spirit are throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Intellect is light. It's understanding and wisdom. In order to have understanding, you must have knowledge. So I just skip to the second step. We have understanding based on the knowledge we have, and we have wisdom based on that understanding. Wisdom means you take what you know and understand and apply it to life. That's what wisdom is. How do we do that? Well, because the Holy Spirit is working within us, enlightening what we take in through the knowledge of the Bible. He enlightens that for us, gives us understanding, and then allows us and helps us and strengthens us to make wise choices. Let's go to the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he knows. And I'm going to start in verse 10 because I just pulled a verse out here just to pull the main idea, but the context is, for to us God revealed these truths he's spoken up above. How? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And there's another kind of a metaphorical idea there. It's like going into the depths of darkness, which to man seems dark, unknowable, and the Holy Spirit shines a light in there. With light, I can see the things of God. And then, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man? So nobody knows my thoughts except me, unless I reveal them to you. which is in him. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God because he is God and he communicates with God. So what he does, he takes the things of God and shows them to us. And so he knows what we need to know. Now we have received, verse 12, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That's the Holy Spirit. That we might know the things freely given to us by God. So there's the knowledge base that we need in order to have understanding and wisdom. So the next one, 12:8, because this gets us into the idea that he imparts wisdom to people. So I'm going to take the word impart and I'm going to contrast it with the word impute. Impart and impute. Impute is justification. Imputation is a declaration that God says you are righteous. Impart is to give bit by bit pieces of information or other things that you need. So we could say our salvation is imputed when God declares us righteous, but he imparts salvation to us as he sanctifies us, because sanctification doesn't come all at once. He's imparting wisdom and knowledge. Now look at 1 Corinthians 12:8. Let's go to 7. This is the distribution. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now he's talked about the variety of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. So he doesn't give the same gift to everybody. He doesn't give just one gift to everybody. He has a whole variety of things he gives to people. And there's a purpose in this. This is not capricious. This is not just simply he's trying to exercise his will over us and to make us robots. He's giving us gifts for a common good, for a purpose. And that's what he says in verse 7. In verse 8, he goes on to say, for to one is given the word of wisdom, so there's wisdom coming, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another miracles and prophecy, distinguishing of Spirit, all these gifts. And this means that these people are specially gifted in order to understand knowledge and pass it on. And then other people are gifted to take that knowledge and to show you how to use it. And so it's all relative in a sense. Or there is no person that has absolute wisdom other than the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we are struggling with growing in this. The Holy Spirit has given us a gift to enlighten us, to help us along. It's all for a purpose. And purpose is expressed by the Old Testament metaphor, oil. When God wanted to take a saint in the Old Testament, a righteous man, and give him an office that had a special purpose and a special function, you know what they did? Oil on their head. That was called the anointing. And the oil would run down. And this would mark them off as a special service. So kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. Oil could be used for other persons to set them apart as an anointing as well. The life that was originally given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, it looks to the goal, the purpose. Why are we here? Why has God gifted me? It is for his glory, but it is also to give me purpose in magnifying his glory. In a way that God gives us gifts to give us purpose in our choices. And he gives us a gift, he says down in 11, as you go over to 11, after he lists the gift, he says, but the one and the same Spirit works all these things, all these different kinds of things, distributing to each one just as he wills. So notice who gets to choose the gifts that we get. We don't. It's very clear. He gives them according to his will. And we take that gift and find that I am gifted in this way. And every saint has a gift because every saint has a purpose in the plan of God. We determine that and we act on that purpose. Once we understand that we have an ability that's given to us by God, and then this leads to action. This leads to allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us as we work for Christ, which is the focus of our ministry. It's always about him. And the Holy Spirit, as we saw when we read before, that Jesus himself said, he will come to testify of himself. Jesus says, when he comes, it's about me. He's going to testify of me. He's going to work the work that I began. The title, The Acts of the Apostles, is not focused on the Acts of the Apostles. It's technically the acts and power of Jesus Christ acting through the apostles. These men are filled with the Holy Spirit, so it's his acts through them that he's able to perform and that we're able to see. Jesus says, when he says, I'm going to send the helper, he uses this word. That's our word, parakletos. We saw that a lot in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We saw that meant comfort and exhort. Here it's a noun, a comforter, an exhorter, one who is sent to bring change, also help. So my Bible translates it, the helper. And John 14:6, we look at that again, 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Drop some ideas in here. The Greek word here is another, is the word allos. This helper, which is another of exactly the same kind as me, he will come that he may be with you forever. The idea there is he will never leave you. He will never leave you behind. He's not going to depart from you and leave you on your own. He's going to be with you forever. So once he enters into your life as living water and you're a channel for that water, he's never going to leave you. What Jesus is telling his disciples here in this speech in John 14, 15, and 16, he said, I'm going to go away. I'm going to send somebody just exactly like me. He's going to stay with you. What would they think? Well, there must be another guy coming. And there is. But you can't see him, you can't feel him, you can't taste him, you can't touch him. But he's going to work powerfully in your life. And how do they know he's working powerfully in their lives? That's where you read the book of Acts. And you see how powerfully he works. You can even go before the book of Acts and read the book of Luke. You can see how powerfully he works. Even before Pentecost, even before there was a church. And I refer to Luke because no one writes more about the Holy Spirit in the entire Bible than Luke. Luke and Acts. Those are his books. When Jesus talks about this Holy Spirit and the ministry, continuing the ministry, this is a role that only another person of the same qualities and the same character could fulfill. So Jesus is saying, another person is coming who's exactly like me. Got my character, my qualities, my deity. So the Holy Spirit is a person that just doesn't have a body. But he's a person that we relate to and interact with. So we have this, he's the same essence and the same character. He's a counselor, he's a helper, he's a supporter, he's an advisor, he's a teacher, he's an advocate, he's an ally. He always comes to our aid. All the things that Jesus was as you look at his ministry. As you look at Jesus' ministry, you could say Jesus functions just like the Holy Spirit is described, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. My hope is that you'll walk out of here today going, this Holy Spirit is a real person. I'm going to start talking to him more. So the Holy Spirit is as gentle as a dove, because we see the Holy Spirit coming down on Jesus as a dove. And the dove is generally associated with things like peace and comfort. The Holy Spirit is gentle as a dove, meaning a dove is not an eagle with great power and strength. A dove is a weak, sweet bird. And so it conveys the idea of peace and comfort. And when God sends down that dove on Jesus as he's baptized, it's, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a great thing to hear from your Father. The Holy Spirit is a gentle person, and he will not force us. He calls us. He leads us. We can, if we want, we can test him. We won't go to the passage. I'll just give you the background. Ananias and Sapphira, they decide they're going to hold back some of the money that they get for selling this land, but they're not going to tell everybody they're holding back money. They're going to say they give the whole thing. They want to look good in the eyes of men. They're testing the Holy Spirit. They're lying. We can resist him. That's when Peter says to Annas, why do you resist the Holy Spirit by telling this lie? We can blaspheme him. This is Jesus' word. You can blaspheme me, but if you blaspheme the Spirit, that's unforgivable. We can insult him. That's Hebrews 10:29, which says, if you go back to the temple, you become involved in temple worship again, you are insulting the Holy Spirit of grace, trampling underfoot again the Son of God. Because if you go back to the temple, which says that Jesus was a blasphemer, that Jesus was not the Messiah, you're saying you guys were right. In fact, if he were here, we'd do it again. We can lie to him. Well, this goes back to where I said at the beginning. This is a lying to him was, well, we can lie and we can get away with it. And the Holy Spirit showing very clearly to Ananias and Sapphira, no, you can't. Because what happened to Ananias and Sapphira for telling this lie? They died. Saints who committed a major sin. They didn't murder anybody. They lied about not giving all the money. That was their sin. Why was this a penalty so harsh? I think it's because it's the beginning of the church, and God is setting a very, very high standard at the beginning, because he knows with the corruptibility of the human heart, men are always going to be attacking that high bar. They're going to try to lower that bar. Ananias and Sapphira were trying to lower the bar of God's standard. God said, you're not going to get away with that. Through the Holy Spirit, he says, you're not going to get away with that. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he's a gentleman, and he leads us, but he doesn't force us. We are not robots. But, as Ananias and Sapphira learned, the Holy Spirit is dangerous as fire. He came down on the apostles at Pentecost, remember, as a tongue of fire, a flame. Fire in the good way, because fire is good. Is fire dangerous?
Yes.
Absolutely. Burn down your house. The same fire that cooks your food can wreck your house, can destroy it. But the Holy Spirit, the same fire that empowers you and brings benefit to your life, like fire can, but it can also be destructive. Well, so we can resist him and abuse him, but we do it to our peril. We must obey to have peace and life. That's just simply the principle of the Bible. There's no other option. You can't disobey the Holy Spirit and the law of Jesus and expect peace and life. That's foolish. That's self-deception. The only way to have peace and life, truly peace and life, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in spite of circumstances around you, is to obey the Holy Spirit. So when we submit to him and obey, it says in Romans 8:6, and read that. Well, let me read the whole thing. There is therefore now no condemnation, absolutely no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we've been moved from the spirit of Adam to the spirit of Christ. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, it's not saying the law was bad, it was saying it was weak. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So since sin in the flesh is condemned, and we've been placed in Christ, we can no longer be condemned. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, saying that in better words than I just said it, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that's our call. That's obedience to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. This is talking about the person who is in fact not a believer. This is the way he lives his life. He can't help it. He must live by the flesh because that's all he knows. But those who are walking according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We are able to do that because we have the Spirit. But the warning here comes in verse 6. This applies to anybody. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. There's the warning. Unbelievers live in the flesh. They have no option. Believers, we have the option. We can set our minds on the Holy Spirit and things above. That's why Paul gives the commands. Set your mind on things above. That's a command. That's not our natural state. Our natural state is what? Set our minds on the things of the flesh. That's our natural state, and we're still in the flesh. Can a Christian focus the mind on the flesh and bring himself to death and destruction? Yes. Ananias and Sapphira did it by simply lying. They were believers. The whole thrust of that chapter is that they were believers who had the Holy Spirit and they tested him. That was a testimony that had a positive effect, because you know what it says in the book of Acts in chapter 5? Everyone round about began to fear this God who was so strict that somebody lied and he killed them. So let's not be too quick to enter that group for any other reason other than to be devoted to that God. So the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. That's black and white as a principle, but the problem is it's not black and white as we live day to day, because we're always bouncing back and forth. By nature, people are resentful. By nature, people are fearful. And it's by the Spirit of God that God can change these things in us. So we don't have to be afraid of anyone. But am I? Yes. Do I have to be? No. We pray that someone will get set on fire for the Lord. Zeal, all-consuming. Because in Romans 12:1, he says this, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. He's making reference to Old Testament sacrificial system and now applying that to us. What happened to a sacrifice in the Old Testament? It was completely burned up. And the idea, the sacrifice he's talking about here, is to completely give yourself over. So you're saying there, well, he's going to set me on fire. That means he's going to use me up for his purposes. And that is life and peace. But it's counterintuitive to our thinking. I may be giving up everything and turning myself over to him, and he may use me in ways I totally don't expect. Yes, that's right. When they took that bull in the Old Testament and put it on the altar and completely burned it up, that was money. What would most people say? That is really foolish. But when a person makes a decision to give himself completely over to God, and God uses him in a way that the world goes, what a waste, is that in fact a waste? So now we come to the idea of grace living. What is grace living? Grace living is, for the New Testament believer, the law of Christ, which is a much higher standard than the law of Moses. Obedience to the law of Christ results in grace living. So grace living is obedience to the law of Christ. How do I find the law of Christ? It's not posted anywhere. It's instructions given to us in the epistles. It's the things Paul tells us to do. It is the Christian experience. And so the New Testament calls us to this daily walk, living by the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And this comes about by knowing the Word of God. The very fact that you are here with me, struggling through these concepts of theology of the Holy Spirit, gives you a knowledge base that can bring you then to a different kind of obedience to the Word of God that maybe you'd never thought of before, a different concept that you'd never had before. The Christian experience is the work of the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And He is the water cleansing us all the time, because we sin all the time. He's the oil anointing us, because God intends us to have a purpose. He doesn't intend us to float along like a piece of wood floating down a river. He's anointing us for a purpose. He's the light. He's the light in this very room today. He's the light who wrote this. He's the light that is shining in your heart, giving you knowledge and guiding you. That's the light. And He's the fire. So He purifies us, and then according to Romans 12, He consumes us if He so desires. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody that completely gives themselves over to Him, He's going to consume completely. That doesn't mean that. He may some. And we read the stories of great saints who were totally consumed with Jesus Christ and lost their lives. Jim Elliot, his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, who lost him at a young age and went on to devote her life to Jesus Christ, wrote books that influenced many, many, many Christians because of his death. There's a testimony. There's a testimony. It's by these things, the light, the cleansing, the fire, the illumination, that he motivates us and works his power in us. So we're never alone, because Jesus promised he's never going to leave. So you can talk to him every day. So we are totally hopeless and helpless apart from the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why next week we're going to come to Bible topics and we're going to ask this question: what is total depravity? What's that mean? What doesn't it mean? That's just as important. I'm going to ask John over here if he would close us in prayer. How about that, John? Are you willing?
Sure. You got to hit the phone.